think that's wonderful advice, and I definitely will take that. I am so thankful to have with me my fiance Brandy Barnes, and she's a great helper to me, and going to be even a greater helper in marriage, I'm sure. She's a therapist, a counselor, and we need more Christian counselors, so very thankful that she's involved in that work, and very thankful for my parents being here. Brother David's very right. They're very, very supportive of me, and I appreciate them and love them. Love them all three so much. I appreciate Brother David Hill and Lisa and the great work that they're doing at Northeast and also at Tennessee Bible College. Tennessee Bible College is a wonderful college, just an outstanding college that I would encourage you to look into, to take some of those online classes if you can't be on campus. And I know that it will do you good by doing just that. I enjoyed all 6 years that I spent there as a student, and now I think I'm in my second or third year as a teacher online and just enjoying that so much as well. I appreciate Brother Jones as well for the call and the invitation to come and be with you all. Appreciate the good prayer and the good song leading. It's wonderful to be able to be here at the Robertson County Church of Christ. And when I look over this schedule of speakers, I just feel it an honor to be able to speak on a program with these good brothers. And I know that you've had just a wonderful lectureship thus far with Brother McConnell, Caton, Hill, Deaver, Harrington, and another Brother Caton. And looking forward to Brother Deaver's lesson a little later as well. Thank you again for the opportunity. It is just a joy to be able to be with you. I bring you greetings from the Campaign Church of Christ in Campaign, Tennessee. And they wanted me to send greetings your way, and certainly I have attempted to do so already. When I look at the subjects that I've been given, these are very, very important subjects. The first deals with the inspiration of the Bible. Very critical. And then the second lesson we'll be looking at is the biblical role of women. The theme of this lectureship is false doctrines drawing away disciples. So certainly it is the case that false doctrines have been propagated as it relates to these two subjects. But we're going to look at what the Bible says about these subjects. And we're going to build a foundation for each of these subjects as we go along. Psalm 8 says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beast of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. We have a wonderful Lord, a wonderful God, the creator of all heaven and earth. We have a God who has loved us and shown his love and continues to show his love for us in giving us and preserving now for us the Bible that we have, the Scriptures. How wonderful it is to have these Holy Scriptures. When we think about the inspiration of the Bible, I want us to understand at the very beginning of our study that a doctrine is either from man or God. The chief priests and elders understood this, and even though they professed that all authority came from God, they denied this in not accepting His Son in the first century. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. We'll be looking at verses 23 and through 27. When Jesus went into the temple, the chief priests and elders said, By what authority doest these things? And who gave you this authority? Jesus said, I also will ask you one thing, which, if you tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? And they reasoned within themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did you not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. And he said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. In John 11, 47 through 48, we're told, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council. And they said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. Due to a desire to keep power, the chief priests and elders denied Jesus. And they were definitely insincere in their dealings with him. In Luke 19, 47 through 48, we are told about them, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. In Matthew 22, 15, we're told, then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. The enemies of God will persecute us for declaring all the counsel of God, as we are commanded to do in Acts 20, 27, and in 1 Corinthians 11, 1. In 2 Timothy 3, 12, in fact, we're told, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But we must nevertheless stand as sincere soldiers of the cross. The chief priests and Pharisees would not obey God and accept from where true authority was found due to their insincerity. Let's not be like them. Let us understand that we have authority, as we're going to study a little bit later, and we have the authority in the Scriptures. The Scriptures teach us what we are authorized to do in our lives here upon the earth. When we think about the inspiration of the Bible, let us first of all lay the foundation that God exists and that we serve a wonderful God with many wonderful attributes. The Holy Scriptures, in fact, begin in the very beginning by stating, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In that statement, it is well established that God exists. Psalm 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. Those who say there is no God approach the evidence for God blinded due to dishonesty, because they want to be their own authority. And they do not want anyone, not even God, telling them what to do. But there are many proofs for God's existence. One proof is what I call the life only comes from life proof for the existence of God. Life only comes from life. Life cannot come from non-life. And therefore all life comes from the ultimate and eternal life, God. The law of biogenesis reveals unto us that life only comes from life. The fact that we are here is because we come from our parents. But from where do our parents come from? You know, in teaching young people, they'll say, well, they come from their parents. And then I'll say, where do they come from? Well, they came from their parents. But where did they come from? You know, it wasn't until recently that I just really started to think about the family tree and thinking about how that family tree multiplies so rapidly. We had 4 grandparents, and yet we had 8 great-grandparents. We had 16 great-great-grandparents. We had 32 great-great-great-grandparents, and we could keep on going like that. Can you even fathom that? The family tree, as great as it is, and yet, where did all of these people come from? Where did our great-great-great-grandparents come from? Somebody says from their parents. But brothers and sisters, We have to eventually go back to the very beginning of the chain of the family tree, which began with one man and one woman, but from where did they come? Life cannot come from non-life. From where did the first humans come? They had to come from an eternal life, capable of bringing humans into existence from nothing in order to begin the chain of life that has resulted in our existence today. There is no proof, by the way, of one kind of animal evolving into another kind of animal. And there is no proof anywhere in that fossil record or in what we see today of one kind of animal evolving into another kind. The doctrine of evolution is false. In Genesis 1, 26 through 27, we read that God created man and woman. Now, Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork." God exists. Nature tells us so. Another proof for the existence of God is the cosmological proof, which says that if the world is not the cause of its own existence, the world is caused by God. Well, the first law of thermodynamics tells us that matter is not created or destroyed naturally. Well, the second law of thermodynamics tells us that matter is running down and growing older, and I want to suggest to you that what is growing older is not eternal. Now, either matter's eternal or God's eternal. Matter can't be eternal. It's growing older. Therefore, God is eternal. Another proof for the existence of God is the fact that there is intelligent design in the universe, such as the intricacies of your own body. Therefore, the world was created by the ultimate designer, God. And also every human, though some may deny such at times, understands that certain things are right and wrong. One might deny that murder is wrong until he is faced with such a threat affecting himself or his family. There is then the moral proof for the existence of God, which says that real objective moral value exists, therefore a real objective standard from God exists. I want to suggest to you that I really believe that it would take more faith to believe in evolution than it does to believe in God. Because we see evidence for God. We see the design, we see all of these proofs I've talked about. But what about with evolution? Just magically over so many years, one kind of animal transforms into another kind of animal. Magically over so many years, one kind of animal transforms into a human, and there's no proof for it? That would take a lot of faith to believe in that, to believe in that doctrine, false doctrine of evolution. Brothers and sisters, we serve a God who hides Himself from us so that we may have free will, Isaiah 45:15. Have you ever been driving down the road and you see a policeman on the side of the road? What do? Anyone ever hit the brake a little bit? Hit the brake, try to slow it down a little bit? Why do you do that? Because the policeman's watching you. Now imagine if we could look up and see God directly watching us. Well, we would always obey Him. We wouldn't have any free will at all. It would be forced love. But God loved us enough to give us a choice to do right or to do wrong, with consequences resulting from both. Good for the obedience, bad for the disobedience. If we could look up and see God directly, none of us would have free will. And if I were creating humans, I believe that I would have just created everyone to obey me. I believe that's what I would have done. I just don't think that I would have created those who would have crucified my Son. I don't believe I would have created those people. But God's ways and thoughts are higher than my thoughts and ways, and His love is greater than my love, but I want to pursue that kind of love. I want to work toward having that kind of love. We serve a God who loved us enough to set us in the environment in which we live, in which we have free choice, Joshua 24:15. If we were able to look directly up to see God's essence, we'd have no free will. Love enforced is true love. God wanted us to love Him from the heart. He gave us the Scriptures to make sure we did that and knew how to do it. It's clearly seen God exists. Who is this God? He's just one, James 2:19. He's one with the Holy Spirit and Jesus as well. We learn from John 1, 1 Corinthians 2, and so forth. Understanding this then, what is the nature of God? God has attributes which are essential characteristics which God must have in order to be God. He's eternal, 1 Timothy 1:17. Certainly we could say that's so. He is a spirit, John 4:24. He is all present. He's everywhere. We see evidence for Him, though we don't see Him directly, Proverbs 15:3. He is unchanging, Malachi 3 and verse 6. He's all-knowing, aware of the past, present, and future, all at the same time. It's amazing, Isaiah 46. And when we look more into what the Bible says and nature around us, we know He's all good. Acts 14 and verse 17. All fair. Matthew 25, verse 46. And He's all-powerful. Psalm 62 and verse 11. Seeing then that this is the very nature of God, which tells us who He is, that He has all authority and all power, and seeing as how we certainly also owe our very existence and everything to Him, we understand then that all authority emanates from Him, and that in the Holy Scriptures we learn what we are authorized to do. Psalm 18, verse 3 says, I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from my enemies. God is worthy to be praised and worshipped because of who He is. He is worthy for us to accept the fact that He gives unto us life and breath and all things. Since this is the case, and since God is all fair, He must have provided a way unto us to know how to worship Him. And He did so in His all-sufficient Word. In Psalm 29, verse 4, we're told, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. In Hebrews 1:1-2, we're told, God, who at sundry time and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by His prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. So when Jesus died upon the cross, Colossians 2:14 says that old law was nailed to the cross. We're to obey the new law today. Now we may learn from the examples of the Old Testament, learn from the good to be like them, learn from the bad not to be like them, Romans 15:4. But it's the New Testament that is binding upon us today. You see, God gave unto Jesus all authority. And so He is the head of the church. Ephesians 5:23. Jesus gave us the new law, and He, through the Holy Spirit, inspired men to speak this law unto mankind. In John 16, verses 7 through 15, we see where God speaks unto the apostles, declaring unto them how that they would receive the Holy Spirit and be able to speak the revelation of God. And that Comforter that would come, the Holy Spirit, according to John 14, 26, came upon the apostles in Acts 2, and the keys of the kingdom were used to open the doors of the kingdom of God upon the earth, which is the church, Matthew 16. When Peter instructed the people to repent and be baptized, Acts 2:38. Now, no one on the earth today meets the qualifications to be an apostle in the specific sense, because an apostle had to be a witness of Jesus' resurrection, Acts 1. So considering that, then we know there are no apostles upon this earth today. They fulfilled their work that God gave for them to do. But we also know that they laid their hands upon others to impart miraculous gifts. And we know about this because Philip, even though he could perform miracles, he could not lay his hands upon others to impart miraculous abilities because he was not an apostle. Acts 8:8-22. The purpose of miracles was to give God's word and to confirm the word being preached and taught to prove that it was from God, Mark 16:20 and Hebrews 2:3-4. Once the revelation of God had been completely given and confirmed, and when the apostles and those upon whom they laid their hands to impart miraculous abilities had died, miracles ended. This was in accordance with what Paul had said in 1 Corinthians 13, 8-10, where he says, "Love never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect or complete is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." The context of chapters 12 and 14 is Revelation, and so is chapter 13. So we know that that which is perfect here, meaning complete, is Revelation. Speaking by prophecies would end. Speaking by languages miraculously, previously not studied, and speaking by supernatural knowledge were the different avenues by which revelation was given from God to mankind. And so at the time spoken of here, they knew in part, which literally in the Greek means parts. They knew God's word through different avenues. But when the revelation was completed, then those revelatory gifts would be done away with. All miraculous gifts would have confirmed the word, and so they would have fulfilled their purposes. And this occurred in the first century. Those who were inspired of God knew that the revelation needed to be written down to be preserved for future generations. In 2 Peter 1:3, we're told that we have been given all things that pertain unto life and godliness. But where are all these things found? 2 Timothy 3:16-17 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Inspiration means breathed. The Scriptures are God-breathed. They equip us for every good work. There is no work that we must do in this life in order to go to heaven that is not told unto us in the Holy Scriptures. They are from God. He has told us what to do in them. They are all authoritative. We need nothing more than what is given unto us in the Bible in order to know what to do to be saved. And in fact, more than this would be too much. And in fact, less than this would be too little. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the Word of God is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. So clearly we have the Scriptures. They are inspired. And there's many evidences for that. We can look at the unity of the Bible to know that they are from God, those books. It was written by around 40 different people over a time span of 1,600 years. These people were from different backgrounds and they wrote in different places. Yet when all of the 66 books of the Bible are put together, they are in total unity as if there is just one author. And that's because there is, and He is God. The Bible is historically accurate. For example, despite the fact that for many years many critics believed that the Hittites never existed because there was nothing available unto them besides for the Bible as it relates to the mention of Hittites in ancient writings, in 1906, Hugh Winkler excavated their capital and recovered thousands of Hittite texts. You know what? People changed their mind. They decided there really were Hittites. But we knew that. People living back then knew that all along if they believed the Bible, because the Bible had mentioned them. When we look at the Dead Sea Scrolls discovered in the mid-1900s, these contained ancient manuscripts of much of the Old Testament, some dating back to the year 200 B.C. It is remarkable how that the Word of God has so accurately been preserved for us, as seen in comparing the Bible that we have today to those ancient manuscripts. This proves unto us that God has providentially preserved the Bible so that the words in it are the same now as when the books of the Bible were first written. The scribes who copied them were very meticulous. They were very strict to make sure that they had it just the way God wanted it. And if they made a mistake in making a manuscript of a copy of a book or something of that nature, they would throw away the entire copy and start a new copy. Sure, they wish they had whiteout back then. It would have been a whole lot easier. The prophecy of the Bible points to its inspiration. The Bible contains predictive prophecies that have been fulfilled with 100% accuracy. Here's an example. The fall of Tyre was predicted when Ezekiel predicted its destruction. And truly, Nebuchadnezzar would assault it, and later in the 330s BC, Alexander the so-called Great, although he wasn't great, would have his men scrape it clean like a rock. It would be a place for fishing, and it would never be rebuilt. The island city does not even exist today. Apparently, it sank below the surface of the Mediterranean in the same subsidence that submerged the port of Caesarea that Herod had built up with such expense and care. Scientific foreknowledge of the Bible points to its inspiration. We must understand that the Bible contains some things that man could not have known during the times in which the books of the Bible were being written. Only God could have known these things. And there's many examples of this. Here's a few. Isaiah 40:22 says the earth is a circle, long before man was able to discover this on his own. Job 26:7 says the earth hangs upon nothing. This was long before the mid-1940s when the first pictures from space confirmed this. Leviticus 17:11 says that life is in the blood, and even in the days of George Washington, this was not known because he fell victim to bloodletting, which was the process of draining blood to hopefully drain the poison out of a person, as was believed. In 1830, Dr. Thomas Marshall strongly opposed this, but long before then, the Bible had revealed that such was not a good practice, for life is in the blood. Jeremiah 33:22 tells us the stars are too many to be counted by man, yet until the 19th century, with the invention of the telescope, most thought there were only about 6,000 stars. Circulation in the wind pattern all over the earth was depicted in Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 6, written long before airmen in World War II discovered the jet stream. All of these discoveries show us that the Bible is inspired from God and is all authoritative. And since it is just that, we know we shouldn't add to it, we should not take from it, and we know also, transitioning, when it comes to the role of women, well, we should go by just what the Bible says. Brothers and sisters, authority is a very important issue. It's impossible to have unity in the church unless we submit to the same standard. And we should not base what we do in religion upon what the majority thinks, Matthew 7. We should not do in religion merely what our parents or a preacher or someone like this tells us. If they're not going by the Word of God, we shouldn't go by what they say. Matthew 10:37. Human wisdom, apart from God's wisdom, is of no use in determining what to do in religion. 1 Corinthians 1. We should not do what our conscience tells us, unless it's grounded in Scripture, of course. Acts 23:1. We should not look to creeds or traditions of men. Matthew 7:6-9. There are so many who have tried to look to the majority to determine what the role of women is. Several have looked to their parents or preachers to determine what the role of women is. Several have looked to their own wisdom to determine this. Several have looked to creeds and traditions to determine this. It seems that new assaults upon the role of women we're having to deal with often. One of the newest is, of course, culture, they say, blinds us. And we can't really know what the Bible says to do because we're wearing rose-colored glasses. And those rose-colored glasses, well, that's just figurative for the culture that's around us. It's one of the false doctrines we're facing. It's really agnostic. Agnostic says, I know you can't know anything. That's what an agnostic says. I know that you cannot know anything. Brothers and sisters, agnosticism is grounded upon contradiction, because by saying I know you cannot know anything, you are proving that you can know something. I know my name is Jason Gann, and I know that most preachers like fried chicken. I had some earlier today. There's no doubt about it. I know this for a fact. I also know that agnosticism is false because it is founded upon a contradiction. Those who say that culture blinds us, well, they're not going by what the Bible says. Now, I'm going to readily admit culture can blind you. It is possible if you let it. But if you go to the Word of God with an open heart, you seek to obey what the Word of God says, then it's not going to blind you. We know we can know. Jesus says so in Matthew 13:11. It is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. In John 10, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in Him. We see here that faith is based upon knowledge. Our faith is not a blind leap of faith. It is based upon knowledge. Ephesians 3:4 teaches us that we can understand God's Word. Truly then, culture does not blind us to the study of the Word of God upon the subject of the biblical role of women or any biblical subject if we go to the Word of God with an open heart. My friends, that's what we're doing tonight. And that's what we're doing in this lectureship. Going to the Word of God to determine what the Bible says on various subjects. When we look at the subject of the biblical role of women, let us understand woman's origin. In Genesis 2:7, we're told that God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. In Genesis 2:18, God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make an helpmeet for him." In verses 21 through 24, we know that God operates. This is the first surgery that we read of in the Bible. It is a miraculous one as God opens up Adam, takes out the rib, and makes a woman from that rib. Adam says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, woe man, out of man, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." So began womanhood. Woman has been called the crown of God's creation. Truly, the role of women in this world is of utmost importance. The Bible has always held up womanhood, as with manhood, in high esteem. In the days before the New Testament, women were often considered not as good as men in many parts of the world. While the Old Testament nor the New Testament never looked at women in such a way, women were often considered somewhere between slaves and freemen, as Aristotle put it. In the days of the Roman Empire, women were often looked down upon as second-class citizens. While heathens looked at women this way, it was not so with God, as we will see when we look to the New Testament to find out the role of women in our present Christian age. Also, even under the old law, in Deuteronomy 21:18-21, for example, if there was a stubborn and rebellious son which would not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him he would not listen, then his father and his mother were to lay hold on him and bring him unto the elders of the city and unto the gate of his place, and they shall say unto the elders of the city, "This our son is stubborn and rebellious, he will not obey our voice, he is a glutton and a drunkard," and all the men of the city would stone him. You see, a most serious offense which could be punished by death was inflicted upon those who rebelled against their father and their mother. In fact, women were to be treated with respect. Proverbs 18:22 tells us, telling men, "Whosoever findeth a good wife findeth a good thing and obtains favor of the Lord." Deuteronomy 22:22 teaches that if a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so shalt thou put away evil from Israel. We see equality before God's eyes here. While men and women have different roles, certainly, we see that if they sinned, they were both held accountable. We also see that man was not given the privilege to mistreat his wife in breaking the bond of marriage and being allowed to commit fornication. The greatest evidence of how that the Bible exalts womanhood is found in the fact that God chose for babies to be born of women. 1 Corinthians 11:8-9 says, "For the man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." Verses 11 and 12 go on to say, "Though man and woman are dependent upon each other, Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things are of God. In fact, if it were not for a woman, we would not have the system of salvation that we have today. For God chose for His own Son to enter this world being born of a woman. Galatians chapter 4. As you can clearly see, the Bible has a very high view of womanhood, as God would have it, just as the Bible has a very high view of true manhood. Now, while such is the case, we must certainly understand that there are different roles for men and women in the institutions that God has created. There were three institutions created by God, and in each one, the Bible tells us the roles of women. When we look at the civil government, well, in the civil government, women are to obey the rulers just like the men are, Acts 5:29, as long as they don't say something contrary to God's Word. Romans 13:1 tells us that these rulers are ministers of God. The laws must be obeyed equally by men and women. As long as a woman does not neglect her duties to be a keeper of the home, she may rightly have a say in civil government. For Deborah did so in Judges chapter 4. In Judges chapter 4, we learn about the ruler, the judge, Deborah. Also, Esther became queen over Persia. Now, this is not to suggest that either of these women could have usurped the authority of their husbands, nor neglected their duties to the home. But nevertheless, in the Bible, we do see women as leaders in civil government, and as such, the laws they upheld were to be followed. 1 Peter 2, we're told about servants obeying your masters. What if you have a woman employer? Now, from this, we can also discern that those who may have women employers in business may not mistreat their employers just because they are women. While we may live in a society where women have a lot of the same responsibilities as men as it pertains to business or the civil government, the Bible makes it clear that there are different roles for men and women when it comes to the other two institutions that God created, the home and the church. In addressing the biblical role of women in the home, we're told in Ephesians chapter 5, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body." Husbands being told to love your wives, verse 25, "even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it." 1 Timothy 5:14 says that the younger women should marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. A work of a woman is to guide the house under the leadership of her husband. Just because a woman is to be in subjection to her own husband does not mean that she is not as good as him. As Christ's subjection to His Father in obedience unto death unto Him does not mean that Christ was not as good as His Father. Christ's subjection led to Him being exalted unto the right hand of the throne of God. Likewise, those women who are in subjection to their husbands and also in subjection to God will be exalted unto heaven, where there will be no marriage, where we will be as equal unto the angels. Brothers and sisters, the mother's role in the home is of utmost importance, much like the father's. The father's role involves leading the home in the right way, providing for his own house, 1 Timothy 5:8, provoking not the children to wrath, but bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Children must obey the parents, and parents should provide the proper example. We see then that a mother is to provide spiritual guidance unto her children, much like a father is to. Fathers and mothers must have authority over their children, but not Mothers must not have authority over their husbands. A woman's role in raising children is so important, for only she can give birth. Her very body has been designed to provide the proper milk nutrients into her young. Does this mean that a man is less important than a woman because he cannot do these things? Of course not. Much like a woman is not less important than a man because she cannot lead the home. 1 Peter 3 teaches about those women who have unbelieving husbands, how that they even provide spiritual guidance to their husbands by their example. and also teaches us about the kind of respect that husbands and wives should have for each other. Oh, how I wish more women would be there for their children as keepers of the home. You know, really, women should not push their responsibilities as mothers off on others, such as babysitters, while they seek to gain more money. I believe that when women started going into the workforce outside of the home and neglecting their children, there were consequences, and we are seeing those consequences today. Now, I'm not suggesting that a woman may not adequately care for her children if she works outside of the home. If her children are in school, they're not there anyway. But my friends, I believe that wisdom teaches us that those women who push their children off on babysitters before they leave the home, before they leave to go to school, are not putting forth the best efforts in caring for their children. If a woman's going to work outside of the home while their children are in school, make sure that you are home. That you are at home when your children come home. Back in 1960, juvenile violent crime arrests were at 18,000. In 1990, with more women neglecting their homes, the crime arrests were at 118,000. I once read a report that also suggested that a congregation found out that when both parents were faithful to the Lord, and that includes active interest in the local congregation's programs, 93% of the children remained faithful. On the other hand, if only one parent was faithful, the figure dropped to 73%. Where both parents were only occasionally active, the figure fell to 53%. And when both parents attended infrequently, 6% of those children from those homes remained faithful. It's important to realize that between birth and age 21, the average child spends over 100,000 hours awake. You know, 92,000 hours are spent at home. See that you raise your children in the right way. Theodore Roosevelt once said, "The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world." Now, that's not literal, but figuratively, I believe there's something to that. Women have such a great example upon how this world operates. When we look at the church as well, certainly women are not to be elders or deacons. Elders and deacons are to be the husbands of one wife, 1 Timothy 3. When we look at suggestions such as at Romans chapter 16, someone says, well, Phoebe was a deacon. No, Phoebe was not a deacon in the official sense. Phoebe was a servant. That same word for deacon there is used for servant in Matthew 23, verse 11. She was a servant, a Christian. She was not a deacon in the official sense. What about women preachers? Women are not to usurp the authority over the man, but are to be in silence, we are told in the Holy Scriptures. Why is this? 1 Timothy 2, 11 says, "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." Men should teach men and women should teach women in the unaccountable, Titus 2, verse 4. Paul instructs that men may pray in every place, 1 Timothy 2, 8. Women may certainly pray, and it could hardly be denied that in some sense she could pray privately in every place, but we are not talking about the public worship service where the men are to actively lead. Philippians 4, some say Euodias and Syntyche, that they must have been preachers. No. Those verses don't say that. No, they don't say that at all. They say that these women labored with Paul in the gospel. We don't need to assume things. Speak where the Bible speaks. Be silent where the Bible is silent. When we look onward into the role of women, we see that in Titus 2, 4 through 5, that the older women are instructed to teach the young women to be sober, to love their own husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the Word of God be not blasphemed. How great it would be if more of our young ladies would become Bible class teachers. Brothers and sisters, just because men and women have different roles in the church does not mean that one role is any more important than the other. The Bible highly exalts womanhood, true womanhood, just as the Bible highly exalts true manhood. But the Bible never suggests that one is more important than the other. You see, there's just different roles for men and women. We see that in the home. We see that as well in the church. And I want to encourage you, if you're a mother, to be the best mother you can be. If you're a wife, to be the best wife you can be. Or if you want to be a wife and mother in the future, that you go ahead and start training for that. The importance of women cannot be overstated. The importance of women was stated by President Roosevelt when he said that a mother is more important by far than the successful businessman, statesman, artist, or scientist to the national life. Brothers and sisters, let us speak where the Bible speaks, be silent where the Bible is silent. We know that the Scriptures are inspired of God. Let us look to those Scriptures to govern us in everything that we do in this life, and let us respect the proper role of men and the proper role of women. Remember, God loves you, and I do too.